As we work through the Belgic Confession, we come to our confession of faith about the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1 being an example of a place in the New Testament where that doctrine is taught directly. We're going to be considering how it's actually often taught indirectly and how important that indirectness is. But there are also more direct places, and this is one of those. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of Your Son, whom You have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Your Son, guide us by Your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon His truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of His name, the instruction and edification of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, the Belgic Confession. I have got to stop doing that. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession is Article 10. It's printed in your bulletins. We'll confess these words aloud together. This practice emphasizing for us the role of the confession. It is always our response to God's Word. It is never in place of Scripture, certainly never over Scripture. God speaks in His Word, and we respond with our confession of faith. We'll pray, or we'll recite these words aloud together. Article 10 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then He would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of His glory, being in all things like Him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time He assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. Moses says that God created the world, and John says that all things were created by the Word, which he calls God. The letter to the Hebrews says that God made the world by His Son. Paul says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so it must follow that He who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And Hebrews says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then, he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we study together the doctrine of the deity of Christ, I want to emphasize those words with which the confession ended. The last sentence, it's going to be the sentence I have there on your notes under number 3, our response. So then, he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. I want to do the same two things I did 2 weeks ago with the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to both remind us of the core of this doctrine in a way that is simple and clear. Part of the point to the Belgic Confession and the Catechism is we come to the same doctrines over and over. And that over and over and over is part of the point, things we need to be reminded of and re-rooted in as Christians. That's the first thing I want to do, simple and clear. But I also want to, like last time with the Trinity, take us a bit deeper, perhaps deeper than some of us have gone in terms of the scriptural roots of this doctrine. And so when we do that, I want to do so fully mindful of the fact that we will be going deep, that not all of it will be equally clear to all of us. And so we want to be clear about what is clear, but also delight in the glory and the bigness and the depth of this doctrine. As we do both of those things, we do so also mindful of our Catholicity, that is, our unity with the one Holy Catholic Church throughout history. If you would turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to the Nicene Creed, page 852. We're not going to read it, but I want you to see and be reminded of the language of the Creed about the deity of Christ. We begin, point one on your outline, with simply a summary of the doctrine, that what we are confessing is that Jesus Christ, as to his divine nature, is one in essence with the Father, fully, truly divine. You have your Psalter hymnals open to the Nicene Creed, hold on to that, and look at the quote from the Belgian Confession now that's on your outline. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. What I want you to hear now is those words echoing the Nicene Creed. You have that open in your Psalter hymnals. You see the first paragraph, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Second paragraph. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. There's that emphasis on him being co-eternal, that is prior to creation. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Say that's something of a strange phrasing. What is going on there? That's emphasizing that full sharing in the divine nature with the Father, one essence with the Father. Then the language, begotten, not made, being of, and here's the phrase, one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. All I wanted to show you here is that the language of the confession is very much echoing the language of the creed. That what the reformers were saying is that what we confess about Christ is simply a continuation of what the Christian church had always confessed. We confess that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. So you had your sort of nutshell summary of the doctrine of the Trinity on your outlines 2 weeks ago. One God, three persons. Here is the doctrine of the natures of Christ. One person, two natures, fully God and fully man. And much of the story we could tell, this would be an appropriate thing to do, maybe sometime if we do multiple sermons on this topic, One of the main ways to get at that, like with the Trinity, is to talk about the heresies and all of the discussions in the history of the church, all of them amounting to defending this truth. One person, fully God, fully man. Not 50-50, but 100%, 100%. And one of the things the Reformed tradition in particular emphasized at the time of the Reformation is that those two natures are in Christ in a way that never cancels each other out. We should never understand, in particular, the concern of the Reformed Church is, we should never understand his divine nature in a way that cancels out his human nature. The emphasis of the confession, though, the main thing it is saying is that he is fully divine. And this is taught clearly in the New Testament. For example, and this is a passage the Belgic Confession emphasizes, Hebrews chapter 1 uses this language, verse 3. He, that is speaking of God's Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is one of the clearest places biblically where this truth is affirmed. It both simply openly says he has the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of the glory of God. It also says, in terms of the Son's actions, his power, what he does, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are two of the main ways we see the New Testament affirming Christ's deity, his divinity, his being fully divine. Both speaking of his nature, radiance of the glory of God, and also describing him as doing things that only God does. Both of those happen. Another example of that, combination of those is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Christ, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. The same combination of truth. So both the language affirming his nature and then also speaking of him as having a role of doing something that only God does. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the image of the invisible God, there's that language again, the exact imprint of his nature, the same idea. Firstborn of all creation, meaning having the status of firstborn because he is in fact prior to creation. He is eternal. He was not made. Indeed, not only was he not made, that's affirming his nature, but then verse 16 affirms his role. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there's that affirmation then of his role, that he is the one by whom all things were made. This is the idea being wrestled with in both the Creed and the Confession about begotten, not made. That he has the relationship to the Father as one who is begotten, that is, as a son, but not because there was a time when he was not and he came into existence. Rather, he eternally, timelessly, has that relationship. Colossians 1 continues, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is the language of divinity, of God. Before all things, prior to creation, and in him all things hold together. Those are examples from the epistles clearly affirming the divinity of Christ. Again, what is the core doctrine? That Jesus was one in essence with the Father, the language of the Creed, of one substance with the Father. We could point to more places. In the Gospels, for example, there are places where Jesus, for example, takes names or titles to himself that are associated with God. There are places where he exercises prerogatives that only God would exercise. We think, for example, of forgiving sins, something only God would do. We have then his healing, his miracles, testifying to the truthfulness of what he said and did as pointing to his nature. All sorts of direct things we could point to. Interestingly, though, our confession does not focus on those sort of direct proof, direct testimonies. It points to them, but it actually does something much more complex. And this is what I want to spend the bulk of our time on this evening. So I'm calling on your notes, deep scriptural roots. I don't know if that language sounds right to you or not. What I want to show here is that the doctrine of Christ's deity is not simply a matter of a few New Testament proof texts, but that it is richly, deeply rooted in all of Scripture, going back to the very beginning of the Old Testament. And indeed, the way the New Testament presents this doctrine is depending upon that rootedness. I think it's probably because of debates with, whether it be with the sort of mainline liberalism of the last 100 years, or whether it be debates with the cults that would deny Christ's deity. We have often in the Christian church in the last couple generations found ourselves debating this with simply a matter of proof texts, trying to line up, well, here's a verse that says Jesus is divine, here's a verse that says Jesus is divine. But the apostles and the early church and the church throughout history has actually had a much richer testimony than that. It's not simply a few proof texts in the New Testament, but there's actually something much more complicated going on. And to highlight that, I want to ask you, have you ever been frustrated by the lack of proof texts? Have you ever thought about, you know, engaged sort of apologetics when it comes to dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or those who would deny Christ's deity? I, for example, have had that feeling. Like, man, it sure would be nice if there were more places where Jesus was just walking around saying, hey, everybody, I'm God. You know, that would make things a lot easier. And one of the things noteworthy in the New Testament is that he doesn't do that. We need to ask why. Likewise, in Paul's letters, you know, even those verses that we just looked at from Hebrews 1, verse 3, or Colossians 1, 15 through 20, I introduce those by saying here are some of the most direct places where it's affirmed, but I suspect that maybe some of us thought, you know, that could have been a little bit more direct. You know, I mean, I see it there, it's there, it is clear, but it seems like it could be more direct. Why isn't it? Well, one of the reasons is this rootedness in the Old Testament scriptures. What is the earliest thing God most clearly revealed about himself? What was one of the most fundamental confessions of faith Israel was given? It is that God is one. What is one of the most fundamental things that distinguished Israel from the nations? It is that we worship God and we do not worship the things of this creation. We worship God, the Creator. We do not worship the creature. And to make this nice and complicated, we worship God, the Creator, not human beings. And so for a human being, a human Messiah, to walk around saying, hey, everybody, I'm God, in sort of a direct way, would seem to, well, sit uncomfortably, at least, with those truths. That God is one, and that we are to worship the Creator, not the creature. God's threeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the divinity of the Messiah, fully God and fully man, is therefore something that was revealed progressively throughout redemptive history and that came to a fulfillment in Christ, because God was needing to both prepare us for the full revelation of his threeness, of our worship of the Messiah, but also be true, revealing himself truthfully as to his oneness and as to our calling to worship the Creator and not the creature. All of that needed to be combined, and for that to be combined rightly, it needed to be revealed exactly the way it has been revealed. Now, here's where we're going a little bit deeper. And I think especially for the kids who are taking notes, the core doctrine that Jesus, the Son of God, as to his divine nature, is one essence with the Father, fully God and fully man. What we're doing here is simply going deeper in how that is rooted in Scripture. The confession used this language, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together. What it does then is show us this sweep throughout the Bible and say all of this together is what proclaims Christ's divinity. And that all of it together, not simply a matter of individual proof text, is the whole point. It's not something to apologize for. It's not something to say, man, I wish there was some more proof text. There's something particularly rich about how this happens. Under number two now on your outline, first, remember the Old Testament themes we saw in Article 9 as the roots of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're not going to go over all of these. I just have it on your notes to remind you from last time. that there are all of these indicators in the Old Testament of that, yes, God is one, but there's also something more complicated going on. The language at creation, let us make man in our image. The language of the role of the Word at creation. The theophanies, the angel of the Lord, the presentations of God's glory that seem to be both at the same time distinct from God while nevertheless being the presence of God. Or the language in Job 28 and Proverbs 8 about wisdom and the Word of God seeming to speak of it as having a kind of divine nature. Both of those chapters speak of wisdom as existing prior to creation. Having that divine, not being part of creation, not something God called forth. In fact, I wanted to talk about it this morning. The sermon was long enough. In Isaiah 40, we have the same language. Isaiah 40 is saying God did not get wisdom from anywhere else. It's not something he found elsewhere, but it's from him. There's this language of wisdom as somehow distinct from God and yet being divine, existing prior to creation. Remember all of those threads. Just let that jumble around. All these, this Old Testament stuff suggesting something more complicated than God's oneness. Next on your notes, all of that converges in the anticipation of the prophets that the Messiah would be and do for Israel what only God could be and do for Israel. Perhaps the key is this. The heading on your outline is the deity of Christ. That is the deity of the Messiah, of the one Israel was waiting for. So, what we find developing in the prophets is this intensifying language of what the Messiah would do that were things that really only God could ultimately do. Or language speaking of the coming of the Messiah right alongside language of the coming of God, the advent of God, often raising the question, which is it? What is being spoken of here? Isaiah 40. We saw at the beginning of the servant songs this morning in Isaiah that the central hope, the promise of God, is the coming of God to Israel, that God will return. The language of preparing the way is preparing the way for the Lord. But in those servant songs, we have that what Israel's waiting for is the work of the servant, the one who God would send. And so the wonderful question that emerges is, which is it? Is it going to be the Messiah whom God sends, or is it going to be God who comes to Israel? Likewise, Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is a verse that Jesus actually points to near the end of his ministry in Matthew's gospel. A psalm of David. And David is speaking of the Lord, speaking to his son, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the language also, after the resurrection, the apostles point to this verse and preach using this verse, saying, how is it that David's son could be his Lord? Like, that's actually sort of weird. Why is that language there all along? Are we waiting for, again, the son of David? Or are we waiting for God himself, the one who would be David's Lord? What is it that Israel's looking forward to? And then Micah 5, verse 2, another example. And these are just examples. These aren't proof texts. These are rather examples of a thread, a theme that runs throughout the prophets. The Messiah being and doing what only God could be and do for Israel. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, this language of coming forth being from of old, from ancient days, seems to be hinting at, suggesting that this is God visiting Israel. And yet it is God saying, this is one who will come forth for me. There's also a distinction from God. Those are just examples. What happened is this. The way this happened in the experience of the apostles is that it was increasingly clear that all that Jesus was saying and doing was that he was claiming to be the Messiah. That he was the one Israel had been waiting for. There were even places where this suggested his divine nature and places where Jesus would use language raising that issue. We think of in John's gospel, and he used the I am phrases. I am the light of the world. That's a kind of claim to divinity. It's not him going around saying, hey, everybody, I'm God. He's not doing that. But he's identifying himself with divinity with those phrases. And so all of those threads come together. Jesus is saying and doing things suggesting he is the Messiah, the Son of David. He also says things that seem to hint at a kind of divinity, but that's strange, that's awkward. And then all those claims of he is the Messiah, and he goes to the cross and he dies. And what that means to anyone observing, and we've seen this many times in the flow of the story of Scripture, is of course that he's not the Messiah. If you were supposed to rescue Israel from the Romans and the Romans put you to death, you failed, right? And so all of his claims to be the Messiah at that point would have been called into question. Until on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And so we read these words. I'm skipping ahead in your notes. So 3:1, our response, confess this doctrine. So the one who was the son of David, the Messiah, was put to death. He rises again from the dead. And the Apostle Paul says this, there on your notes, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, under confess this doctrine, concerning, as the gospel, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that is the Messiah, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see what Paul says, that Messiah was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. The resurrection vindicated him as the Messiah, vindicated all that he had said and done, and did so as the fulfillment of this long story of Israel in which the Messiah would, and what's our phrase, be and do for Israel what only God could be and do for Israel. Why all of this indirectness? Well, much like we saw with the Trinity, there weren't very many people, if any, going around saying, hey, everybody, what we need is a Messiah who will be fully God and fully man and die and rise again from the dead. That's not something people were wanting. It's not something someone would pretend to do. Like, hey, everyone, I'm the one that did it. I died and rose again, and now I'm God. Everyone worship me. It's not the kind of thing you would have done. It's not what someone wanted. It's not what was being expected. So, why did these faithful Jewish believers, the apostles, who loved and were devoted to the God of Israel and the promises of the God of Israel with that fundamental confession, God is one, and that fundamental conviction, we worship the Creator and not the creature, why did they end up worshiping this Messiah? Why did they end up confessing that he was fully divine and fully human, the exact imprint of the nature of God? Why did they do that? Because he rose again from the dead. And because that historical truth confronted them in a way they could not get away from, in a way that turned their world upside down and changed their lives and forced them to acknowledge that he really was the Messiah because he really was alive. And so they then confessed that the Messiah was fully divine, died, and rose again for the salvation of the world because that historical event confronted them. And you see, here is the payoff of that, what might feel at times awkwardness to how the Bible presents this case, why it's not just a stringing together of proof texts. Because this was real people wrestling with real events in real history. Real Jewish believers saying, we confess God is one, we confess that we don't worship people, and yet here is Jesus risen from the dead, having done what only God could do. And it led them to this confession. All of the beautiful then wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity and how we can maintain God's oneness and threeness. Why not just say God is three? Because God is one. And that was the Jewish confession. Likewise, with Christ being divine and human and combining these, why the importance of them being together but never mixing together? Because we don't worship humanity. We worship Christ as do his divine nature. This was Jewish believers wrestling with all of this. You see the point here. The way it is presented in Scripture has all of the marks, all of the evidence, all of the signs of flowing from real events that confronted real people. Therefore, we confess this doctrine because real history matters. Events matter. Jesus rose from the dead and thereby was proclaimed the Son of God. We also, in response, then worship this Jesus. This is one of the clearest testimonies in the New Testament to the deity of Christ, that you have Jewish believers, the apostles, worshiping him. That's really weird for Jewish believers to do. Why are they doing this? Because he is the exact imprint of the divine nature. They're not worshiping someone other than God. That would be the worst possible heresy for a believer to do, or for a Jewish believer to do. They are worshiping God. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Messiah has visited Israel. And that is why they worship him. That is why we worship him. We are worshiping no other than the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And third, then, trust in this God. A point we've seen many times throughout our time in the Belgic Confession. One of the reasons it is worth it to wrestle with these doctrines is that all of them lie behind the glorious announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus, God is revealed. Not a secondary being, not something else, the exact essence of God. Beware, for example, doctrines of the atonement that pit against each other as though they are competing God's justice versus God's love. And often the idea in our imaginations that God the Father is the one who is angry, representing God's justice, and then God the Son is something different, and he represents God's love. The gospel has often been talked about in this way, to the point where some have objected it, saying, "So what you're talking about is a sort of divine child abuse, the angry Father and then the Son who is being sacrificed." But you see what's happening when we confess the one God and the oneness of God's essence, and that Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father, one in essence with the Father. That God's love and justice are together. That the Father is both just and loving, and the Son is both just and loving. That what Jesus does on the cross is fully the will of Father and Son united together, and that what Jesus does reveals the Father. There is no scary, angry Father behind the Son. Rather, Jesus reveals God's character to you. Likewise, especially in the Reformed world, beware doctrines of the decree, God's sovereignty, predestination, God being the sovereign Lord of history, that is pitted against the doctrine of God's love. As though there is a Father who simply decrees is simply power, is simply might, and then the Son is something else in love. Remember, again, God is one. And so God's love is just as much part of who he is just as much, not part of, just as much who he is as is his justice and his righteousness, his power, his decree. See, all of this theological wrestling is seeking to protect that truth. Jesus reveals to us the Father, God's heart, God's love. It is God who is with us by the Spirit. All of those truths are being protected here. The conclusion then, flowing from those real events and real history that give us that seemingly messy testimony to who he is, so then, he is the true, eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.